Turn again to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. We have looked at, with some care, at not only some of the things the passage says, but some of the things that need to be said about the passage. And we'll read verses 18 through 25, just so we get the context, and we'll talk about some of the things we said and some of the things we intend to say to close out this chapter. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. And we'll say more about some of that in the next chapter, by the way. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. It is only a coincidence that we might be discussing verse 25 on this date. That was not planned. But some of the things that we've asked ourselves about, of course, had to do with what in the world did Abraham believe. And I think we've given some scriptures that would indicate that he did indeed know something about the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And there are some people who are very overzealous about certain portions of scripture that would have us believe that back then they knew nothing about the work of Christ. And what they believed as far as their eternal salvation, they simply do not answer and just assume these people believed in nothing so far as that. I think the scripture says otherwise and indicates otherwise. Remember, there were a number of things that were revealed to the patriarchs that we are not told about, and we're informed in other places about those things. Now, it's interesting to notice a few things else as we finish through this passage. It talks about the fact that he didn't weaken in his faith, that he faced the fact, we've already talked about this to some extent, that Abraham's belief was in a sovereign God. A God who could accomplish that where, frankly, a lot of the evidence was against it. Now, we'll say more about that in Romans 5, but I want you to notice just a few verses there, and I don't want to really get into this, though I guess part of me would like to, but it's getting ahead of the game. Romans 5, verse 3. I want you to notice just a couple of rewordings here, and we'll talk more about why we reword it this way. And at any rate, verse 3, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces steadfastness. That's really what that word means. And steadfastness produces proof that we are believers. That's really the thought that's being brought out in that verse. And proof that we are believers brings hope. It's a very interesting passage we'll say more about next time or the time after next, and if we don't get to it today. But you see, Abraham is facing a difficulty. God promises offspring, and he hasn't had any. And then when he has Ishmael, God says, that's the wrong guy. And you and Ruth, it's going to be through you two. And there's still, let's face it, adversity. The evidence doesn't seem to support the promise. And yet it says his faith didn't waver. He still believed in a God that was going to make good his promises. You know, when you think about it, I hope that everyone here understands something of our hope in the heavenlies. That's a promise God's going to make good on, and we don't even understand how we're going to get there. You know, if we spend enough time in a rocket ship, we can imagine getting out to a few planets in our lifetimes, you see. But we don't even know how we're going to get there. But God's going to do it. And God can do it because he can do whatever he wants to with certain laws of nature. But let's face it, we too have a credibility crisis, as Abraham had, and we must hold true to it. So it says he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. It's also interesting. He gave glory to the God who promised, and it says being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now we've really spoken enough on those verses, and so we won't say any more on them other than to just make those few comments. Now it says in verse 22, therefore it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then verse 23 says some things that are very interesting. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone. Let me make a comment on that. I know of at least one commentary on Romans that tries to make the remark that Genesis 15:6 was written by Moses, not spoken to Abraham. See, it's Genesis 15:6 where it says that his faith was credited to him for righteousness. Paul specifically states that those words were uttered to Abraham. Now, we may not have a record in the Abraham story that God said, "Listen, Abraham, I'm going to tell you the following." Instead, we have a comment by Moses in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. But you understand, this verse says explicitly that it was written to Abraham. Now that means it was at the very minimum spoken to Abraham and may have even been written down. It may very well be that the words that we have in Genesis 15:6 were penned by inspiration from the hand of Abraham. I don't know. But I know that Paul says these words were written to Abraham. So somebody wrote them to him, whether Shem or Melchizedek or whoever, somebody wrote those to Abraham, or else it's just a figure of speech that they were spoken to Abraham. So did Abraham know that his faith was reckoned as righteousness, as Genesis 15:6 tells us that Moses knew? Yes. Romans 4 says that. Well, let's go on. It says, these words were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. So it tells us that Abraham's salvation is in every sense of the word a pattern. Now there are two people's salvation in Scripture that I find being called patterns. One is Abraham, and Paul says that right here in Romans 4. And he says this utterance of Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, was not just written for Abraham, but was written for us. So that we understand that salvation is something God credits to our account, not something we deserve, that it's credited to our account by virtue of the faith that God has given within us. So God has credited to our account. Now, there's another person like that. 1 Timothy 1. There's another person that is said to have been a pattern to others who are believers. 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. Let me read it to you out of the King James. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. It makes it sound, and I know I've used the verse this way, misused it this way, others have too. It makes it sound like Paul was saved differently than those before him, and we've just noticed in Romans 4 that's not true. Every man in all history who was ever saved was saved by coming to an end of himself, seeing his own total depravity, and much of the Scripture is written to show us that. That's what the law is for, by the way. The law is written to show men their depravity, and Paul makes that point in his letters to Timothy. And then they must see themselves as being in the hands of a sovereign God who will change hearts when he chooses to. And then, of course, the faith that God gives to such a person causes him to trust in a Christ who died on the cross to save men from their sins. Now, I mean, the Scripture spells this out in Romans 4 and in Romans 10 and other places we've looked at. So we cannot really say that Paul was saved differently from those before him. But what's it saying? This word that's translated chief in verse 15 is the very same word that's translated first in 1 Timothy 1:16. And yes, you look it up and you'll find out that sometimes it means something happens first. But sometimes it just means that somebody is kind of a chief example for things. Interestingly enough, the New American Standard puts those interpretations in it and says it this way. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. They add of all, but foremost is fine. The of all, you know, we really can't sit around and say Paul's the worst sinner that ever lived. He is a foremost sinner. He's a big shot when it comes to sinning. But there are others too. Abraham was saved out of idolatry. And I really think the more we look at salvation, the more we'll see each of ourselves as big shots when it comes to sinning, you see. We come to an end of ourselves when we trust in the Lord. And maybe our sins weren't as public and plain as Paul's, but they're still there, and we see ourselves as depraved. He says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul becomes a foremost example because he was a terrible sinner. He was out killing Christians. Abraham was an idolater, and God saved him. And so that from the externals, we can look at these two lives and we can say these two lives outwardly show the worst parts of sin, idolatry and Christian killing. Now, inwardly, we should understand our own hearts are just as depraved as theirs, of course. But as far as outward manifestation, these were some pretty bad sinners. And yet God takes these people that are outwardly the worst, and he saves them. See, that's a demonstration of God's grace. That God can take someone who's literally gone against everything God commands. I mean, he's gone against everything that God says, everything that he could know about God, and yet God chooses to reach down, touch the heart, change the man, and save him. And that's the pattern. That's the pattern in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, and that's the pattern in Romans 4, and hence in back in the book of Genesis where Abraham was saved. That God took men as sinners and changed them and saved them. You see. And to talk about the pattern, he says, well, here's, you can't think of anything worse than violating the first commandment. Right? We may think of so because we tend to judge things by human standards. But the very worst thing is to have, to not be in tune with having God as first and foremost. And these two men did not. They openly were the other side. Back to Romans 4. So he says, these things were written not just for Abraham alone, but also for us. See, when you see the life of Abraham as one who was outwardly against God, because God took him from a life of idolatry, you understand whatever you were outwardly, inwardly you were the same thing. Inwardly, there's a part of you that still is. And God would have each of us see that. Look at Romans 7. Paul ponders, even as a believer, what goes on in his life. And what does he say down in verse 23 after he's gone on and on and on about this? Verse 23. I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, working within my members. What a wretched man I am. I'm a wretch. That's what Paul said, even as a believer. I wonder how many people really think that. I'll ask another question. Can anybody be saved that doesn't think that? I always worry about somebody that gets up and gives a testimony of God saving them, and unfortunately certain groups that I've gone to their functions from time to time, that's all it is, it's testimony time. And they talk about God saving them from a life sin, but you understand, I wasn't as bad a sinner as some. And I wonder if that's consistent with Christianity. See, Paul looks at his life and he says, what a wretched man I am. This is Paul as a believer speaking, by the way. He didn't say, what a wretched man I was. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Do you ever look at your sinful nature and say, boy, what a wretched person I am? Or do you usually gloss it over and say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so? I really believe that we as believers must also face up to that from time to time. And Paul in his own life was not allowed to think that he had somehow arrived so that he no longer had a sinful nature to be ashamed of. Now, it's true. There is absolutely nothing to gain by standing up here and reciting my problems. they're none of your business. But to act like our sinful nature is not wretched just because we haven't participated in idolatry, because we may not have participated in all sorts of other things that we can mention outwardly, does not mean that we should not understand that it's only by God's grace that we haven't participated in these things. Our sinful nature is as capable of sin as the sinful nature of the next person. See? And one of the things that we need to understand when we look at this, there's nothing in you that's any better than what was in Paul. Had God so designed the circumstances in your life, you might have been a Christian killer too. There's nothing in you that's any better than what was in Abraham. Had God so designed the circumstances of your life, you might have had a past life of idolatry too. You see. That doesn't mean our laws shouldn't do things with lawbreakers. I'm not saying that. But let's understand something else too. There's plenty of sin in all of us to have made every single person in this room a Nazi if we had the right circumstances of life. You know, those are the ones we keep holding up as the worst of sinners in modern time. They're not, really. The communists are just as bad. But whatever, had we been in the same circumstances, we too would have done the same thing. And in fact, the world does not like to face up to the results of their own scientific investigations. But there have been scientific investigations along that very line. Have you heard of them? They'll have one person in one room and another person in another room. You know, tell the person in this room that they're, you know, when the other person gives a wrong answer to a certain question, they're to punish him by putting on a little, you know, throwing a switch that puts a certain number of volts through his body, so to speak. The other person's already been told ahead of enough to scream out at the right times. And the person will put a lethal dose on there. They're just, you know, this guy didn't learn his lesson, better give him 300 volts this time. Just push the button. And that's just for scientific investigation. He doesn't even know the other guy. Are people capable of that sort of thing? You better believe it. Are you capable of that sort of thing? Is your sinful nature capable of that sort of thing? Just remember, God's Word says yes. So that we have to come to the very same conclusion that Paul came to. Even as believers, we have to look at our sinful nature and say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So it says here in verse 23, "The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us," Romans 3:24, "to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." So he makes it very clear, this is for us who are believers now. And of course there's no question as to what we believe in. The only question had to do with Abraham, and I think we settled that. And then we come to verse 25, and we come to a little construction we discussed one other time because it came up in another passage. And that is, and here the New American Standard is about the only translation that seems to have it correctly, "He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." I think that's probably the appropriate way to put it with this particular preposition followed by the accusative. And really, when you think about it, you can't talk about that verse that way without seeing particular redemption. On both ends of it, he was delivered up because of our transgressions. Not just the world in general, by the way, but those whom God had chosen. Look at with me with Romans 8 for a minute. I realize that certain things we might say about these doctrines are considered controversial by many believers, but that's too bad. What does it say in Romans 8, verse 32? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Those for whom Christ died are given everything, spiritually speaking. That's what Romans 8:32 says. You cannot read Romans 8:32 and say, "Well, Christ died for this guy, but that guy just never trusted in Christ, and so he ended up in hell." Romans 8:32 contradicts that notion. Those for whom Christ died are freely given all things. Isn't that what it says? In fact, we should back up a few verses. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Now, people might have all kinds of ways of reinterpreting the first part of verse 29, but I want you to notice something else. Everyone that is called is justified. There's no notion here that he calls many, many people and he only justifies a few. In connection with the ministry of the apostles or any minister, we have many called but few chosen. Because the minister, and that includes you folks, anyone that's preaching the word, whether in private or in public, call upon everyone to trust in Christ. And only a few are chosen by God, and hence only a few trust in Christ. But with reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, everyone that is called is chosen. When the Spirit calls at the heart, if you really knew what was going on and you knew that was happening, you could just write it down in your little book, that person has been chosen. Now, of course, you don't know all those things, but there is one who does, and he does write it down in his little book, this one's been chosen, you see. But the whole passage says that. And then he says in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? To what? The fact that every time God foreknew someone, he predestined him. Every time he predestined, he called. Every time he called, he justified. Every time he justified, he glorified. He says, what can we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the list of things God does for those he's for. You see? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? See? There is no way that the one who has really trusted in Christ can be condemned. Because as with Abraham, the faith that God grants is credited to him for righteousness. And so it goes in Romans 8. Back to Romans 4. In fact, we could say about verse 25 that it's talking about a recognition in the light of verse 24 of a powerful atonement or a powerful redemption. And you cannot talk about a powerful redemption that isn't limited to the chosen. If we talk about a redemption that is for everyone, whether they trust in Christ or not, and that those that don't, well, God voted for them and the devil voted against them and they just cast the vote with the devil. If that's our view of redemption, we have a very weak redemption. We have a redemption that can be overthrown by the will of a sinner. That's what we have. And that's not the redemption God talks about. But he talks about a powerful redemption, not a weak one. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. God looked at the work of Christ and said, the penalty's paid, and so Christ could then be raised from the dead. Penalty is paid for whom? For us. For we who are saved. It's over. They're viewed as justified in the light of the work of Christ. That's the picture that comes to us in Romans 3 and verse 25. There was absolutely no other way for the penalty to be paid and for the penalty to be accounted as paid other than the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. I was studying this morning some, and somebody had on a program, and the guy was calling the resurrection of Christ the great escape. Do you realize what that means? That's not redemption. Christ in resurrection was not raised as an escape. First of all, it's always pictured that God raised him. Because now the sacrifice had been accepted and the penalty was accounted as paid. And that's how it's pictured every time we read it. So he was not raised again in order to escape death. He did not escape death. It was not escape in that sense. But he was raised because the penalty had been paid and salvation was finished. Now, we have just a moment to start in Romans 5. Our time is not quite up, so let's start in Romans 5. So Romans 4, we finish up this portion, this tremendous portion on Abraham and on his justification. And in Romans 5, 1 through 11, we have something we might call the results of justification. Justification is something that happens in the heart. I can't see your heart. Sometimes you're not too sure about your heart. I hope we understand that. Do you ever wonder about your heart? I hope you do, because Paul does at times. He starts off in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we should start off, we'll probably get no further than that. Interestingly enough, we sometimes mention this from time to time, there's a textual problem with that first verse. Those who would have us stick to that which the manuscripts might indicate most would have to retranslate it, "Since we have been justified through faith, let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Because that's what the external evidence would seem to imply. But I think everyone agrees the external evidence is wrong here. And so you'll find even the critical text, would say, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What's this talking about? Peace with God. And to understand what it means, peace with God, turn with me to Romans 8. Once again, we should never belittle what we were without Christ. We should never get it wrong. The Bible talks about us as having been horrible sinners. Well, let's look at this in Romans 8, 6 and 7. "For the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." Did you know, I hope we all do know this, that apart from Jesus Christ, we are God's enemies? That's what it says. And the Scripture is clear on this from all over the place. Those outside of Christ are the enemies of God. When you think about it, that's a horrible thing. It's bad enough, you know, being an enemy of the mafia, which we think of as powerful. An enemy of the court, which we think of as powerful. Well, if you're afraid of those things, and I hope you are, being an enemy of God is an awful lot worse. Because they can only do certain things to you in this life, and God can do it for eternity. But having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The enmity is gone. By the way, how did the enmity get gone? There's a war. We'll stop with this thought and come back to it next time, but I want us to understand this because it fits in so well with the previous passage. There's a war. And how does a war stop normally? Well, today, I'm not sure that we're very normal on this matter. The war stops when one side surrenders. And then the war is over, right? I mean, there are very few times that you have happened what happened in, I guess, Korea. We're still technically at war, aren't we? I mean, don't they still have conferences every month deciding what to do about the war next? Only they aren't doing, I mean, that's a strange war. I mean, that's just a chess game with guns. And that's all Vietnam was really. It was just a chess game with guns. But the Second World War was a real war. And that thing wasn't going to stop till somebody said, "We give up. You can do with us whatever you want." Isn't that right? And in fact, while we may lament the notion that the Japanese today do not do much as far as building guns, that was specifically stated in the treaty. We insisted on that. See, they put down their guns and they said, "You can do with us as we want." And one of the rules was, "You don't build guns." Now, we may want to change the rule now. I understand that. But the point is, that's complete surrender. That's how wars normally stop. You understand, having been justified by faith, part of this is we totally surrender to the Lord. See, that's the only way that war can be over, is if somebody surrenders to God. Because God, of course, doesn't give up. And the person has to surrender to God. We have peace with God because we have surrendered. It is not a negotiated settlement. I'd like to understand what some people think of when they talk about the Christian life. They talk like, "Well, I know the Scripture says such and such, but I don't like that." What kind of a surrender is that? And you hear it a lot today. So you'll be discussing the scripture, and first says, "Well, I don't know if I want it to say that." What have they told you the minute they put it that way? I don't feel comfortable with the Bible that way. That's your kind of Bible. What have they told you? They've told you they haven't surrendered. Or they have certain activities in their life they don't want to give up. That's not a proper attitude. You see, one of the things that we must drill home when we talk about salvation, salvation is not simply saying, "I want Jesus to save me." That's never there. In fact, I searched my Bible, and I would like for you to, and I can't find any place that it says we're saved by letting Jesus be our Savior. Now, if you find those words, I want to see them. I mean, I will give a whole message saying I was wrong for putting it this way. But let me show you Romans 10:9. Let me show you a few verses. Let's understand exactly how we were saved. Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your personal Savior, is that what it says? Folks, I think this is an important point. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ that is acknowledged in salvation. It is not this notion, well, I want him to be my Savior, but I've got a few good years left, so I'll let him be my Lord maybe later. You know, that's called the difference between salvation and sanctification. The Scripture does not know a distinction between salvation and sanctification. It's never there. It's in sermons. It is not in Scripture. The Scripture talks about the fact that we must acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. What is it in Romans 6:23? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. You understand it doesn't say that. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, Paul said, we preach Jesus as Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And it's that way time and time and time again. In Acts 20 and verse 24 or so, Paul talks about preaching, I'm sorry, 21. He talks about preaching repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is this change of mind that comes about when men surrender. So the reason that we have peace with God is because in salvation, by faith, we put our arms down. And we've said, okay, you can do with me as you please. And we'll say more about what Romans 5 teaches next time. But that's a point I think we ought to add, since Paul adds it, and he adds it right after talking in chapter 4. It's not just, as so many think of it, it's not just faith, as if, okay, Lord, I want you to save me. But it's faith, okay, Lord. You see. Isn't that what it was with Paul's salvation? He acknowledged Jesus as Lord. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? See? And that's the way it is throughout Scripture. Find me a single person in Scripture that is accounted as saved, who looks upon God as merely a Savior and not as Lord. And I'll eat my words. But until then, let's understand our message to the unsaved is not simply that we want them to see Jesus Christ as a Savior, but we want them to turn their lives over to a sovereign God who will then do with them as He pleases. And see, that's what Abraham did, and that's what Paul did, and that's what God calls upon men to do today. And of course, that's something only we can each ask in our own lives as to whether we've really turned our lives over to the Lord. The Bible talks about salvation as a time of dedication. It does not talk about salvation and dedication 3 years later. It talks about salvation as a dedication. And there's no such thing in Scripture as a Christian who has never been dedicated to the Lord. That's foreign to Scripture. That's not saving faith. That's this phony baloney that frankly eats up, I'd say, 90% of what we see on Christian TV and other programs. And that's not biblical. And even if these people are fundamentalists and say they believe in the Bible and all this, if they haven't turned their life over to Jesus Christ, they're not saved. It's as simple as that. Do I know who has and who hasn't? No. but I sure am suspicious about a lot of their sermons, because their sermons are wrong. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you've provided. And Lord, may it be the experience of each person here that we have truly turned our lives over to you. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.